I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many more were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord.
Good morning, St. Paul's. How are we going today? Don't answer that. I know what you're going to say. It's hot. That's good. I wonder if I can start with this question. Where do you think true power lies? There are many options. Is it in political office, where you can tell people what to do with the stroke of a pen, as we've seen this week? Is it in wealth, where if I have enough money, then I can do whatever I want, I can overcome any obstacle, all options are open to me? Is true power in leadership, where people will follow you because of who you are and what you say and what you think, and they will come along behind you? Is it in might? If I'm stronger than you, then I can force you to do what I want you to do, whether you want to do it or not. Is it in popularity? If enough people know who I am, then I can influence them the way they think. I can have power over the shape of their lives, the way they entertain themselves, and they'll care about whatever I'm doing. Where does true power lie in this life? And the answer to that question will shape the way you live your life. Now, today we begin a new series preaching from the book of 1 Corinthians, and the series we're calling United. And if ever there is a book that speaks to us in the year 2017, it is this book. See, Corinth was a prosperous, multicultural, cosmopolitan city, a lot like Sydney. And like those cities have, all the things that come with it were there. They had the very rich and the very poor and the gap in between. They had lots of people worshipping different gods in lots of different ways. They had a craving to be entertained by the latest wow factor. And they were seeking to find pleasure in the sensual. Now, into this city like this, into ancient Corinth, a church was born. The Apostle Paul visited Corinth in the year 51 or 52 AD, and he preached the gospel there, and he left in his wake a church. And this letter is written a few years after that. In 54 or 55, Paul is in Ephesus, and he hears about a bunch of problems that are going on in the church back in Corinth, and so he writes this letter to them. And there were all sorts of problems going on in Corinth, as we will see as we journey through the letter. There were divisions over who was the best leader. There were divisions over rights and freedom and how do you exercise those things. There were divisions over how to use our bodies in marriage and outside of marriage. There were divisions over class and status and wealth when people gathered together to worship. There were divisions over who had the most significant gift in church. And there were divisions over the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So is it any wonder then that Paul starts the main part of his letter in chapter 1, verse 10 by saying, "I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought." I want all of you to be united, says Paul. And that's why he starts his letter in chapter 1 by saying, Paul, to the church in Corinth. Even though there were probably lots of little gatherings of Christians and lots of little different households, and even though there were lots of different individual Christians in Corinth, he's saying, I'm writing to the church, that's all of you, because even though there are lots of little parts of you, you are one and you need to remember that. And he will say that you are one lots of different ways again throughout the letter. But though there are lots of divisions, though there are lots of problems in Corinth, there is actually one problem that underlies all of the surface problems. And it's that with that problem that Paul starts. You see, the problem is that the church in Corinth has been very influenced by the Greco-Roman world around them, and they think that power lies wherever you can see strength, wherever you can see something or someone out of the ordinary that dazzles or impresses. They think that power lies wherever someone's will can be imposed over someone else's and get their own way. Ultimately, they think that real power lies in the glory and strength of man. And in many ways, our culture in Sydney in 2017, and in fact in the wider Western world, is a lot like that in ancient Corinth in the first century. We are dazzled by whatever looks strong, whatever is impressed. We are obsessed with the idea of celebrity. I don't know if you had the same sorts of conversations that I was having with people live and on social media last year. Lots of people kept saying last year, oh, 2016 is a terrible year. It's a terrible year. I just can't wait for 2016 to end. And the reason they were saying this, because so many famous people died. They were saying 2016 is taking our celebrities away from us. We want it all to end. Famous people like Prince and for Ronnie Corbett and who was that other singer who died? That's it, you see? You know. And people were saying, we can't wait for this year to end. And I was thinking, as people kept saying that, they kept bemoaning the year on social media, I'm thinking, hang on a minute, haven't like thousands and thousands and thousands of other people died this year? And what makes their lives less significant? Their family and their friends are mourning them. What makes this year so much worse than every other year? Well, because celebrities died? Really? We're obsessed with celebrity. We're obsessed with rights and exercising rights. If you look at the news, the battleground in the media is from two different positions that our media wants to champion, which actually don't really fit very well together. On the one hand, we all have to have our right to express ourselves however we want to express ourselves. We're meant to be able to be whoever we want to be, and no one can tell us who we want to be. So we have that right that we're supposed to be allowed to have. And yet on the other hand, we also have the right not to be offended by anyone else. And those two things don't live together, but we're obsessed with rights. And we're impressed by outward shows of strength or beauty or cleverness that can win lots and lots of approval. Just look at the TV shows we watch. I'm a celebrity, get me out of here. I mean, really, celebrity is a word that's stretched very thin at that point. Now, all of these are symptoms that of thinking that real power lies in the glory and strength of man. And friends, one of the keys to us being united as a church, of us living as the church that God wants us to be, is to realize where real power lies. That's why Paul begins this letter to Corinth by spelling out where real power lies for the Corinthian church. If we don't get this right, then nothing else that we're going to say from this book afterwards will make sense. If we want to be with God's, really God's people, we need to hear that God's power, that real power, lies in a foolish message delivered by a foolish method that brings about miraculous results. Foolish message by a foolish method that brings about miraculous results. If you don't have a Bible open, now is a great time to get it open on your screen, or if you grab one from the back, however you want to do it, please have 1 Corinthians 1 open for us. Let me break that down, those three parts down one at a time for us. A foolish message first. I wonder what sorts of things you would describe as foolish. Maybe a decision might be foolish. You might call a decision foolish, like the decision we made on holidays to choose to eat Mexican food for dinner before we went back to our small, badly ventilated accommodation with some teenage boys. That you might call a foolish decision. Maybe you might call an action foolish, like wrestling 3 boys in the surf for an hour and then expecting to be able to walk the next day. That you might call foolish. Whatever it is we call foolish, we don't normally associate that thing with power. A foolish thing is a silly thing, a laughable thing, a lack of judgment. But for Paul, these two things go together. He starts hinting at it in verse 17 before he goes on to the headline in verse 18. Have a look with me. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 17. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. What is foolish in Paul's description is the message of the cross of Christ. Now we need to understand, why would he call this message foolish? I mean, we're used to hearing about Christ and Jesus and we talk about it as good news. Why would he say it was foolish? It's very easy for us to lose perspective on what the cross, a cross, meant in the ancient world. The cross was an instrument of torture. It was a way of saying to your enemies or those who would stand against the authority of state, this is what will happen to you if you rebel. It was a shameful death. It took hours. It was excruciating. And it was saved for slaves and for criminals and for prisoners of war. When Julius Caesar caught up with a fleet of pirates who were roaming around the Mediterranean Sea and ripping off trade ships, he crucified the whole lot of them down the Appian Way, the main road that led all the way to Rome. And so as you walked into Rome, crosses, dying people all the way down two sides, and that was him saying, don't mess with Rome. It was shameful, it was awful. And so for people to speak about somebody dying on a cross as something to be celebrated or praised would have seemed foolish, especially when the Christians were saying, hey, listen, our Lord died as an innocent man. There was a horrible miscarriage of justice. And in that, he died the death of a slave, a common criminal. And this is something that's worth listening to, worth praising. The rest of the world would have thought, this guy's mad, this is ridiculous. It's like saying someone who was went to the electric chair was somebody to be celebrated. It was a message of foolishness. So how could this foolish message be powerful? That's what Paul is saying. In this message is the power of God. How does this message manifest the power of God? It does it in two different ways. Firstly, this message of the cross brings people into a relationship with God. Verse 18 again, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Verse 21, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached, that's the message of the cross, to save those who believe. God saved them through the message that seemed foolish to the world. Now that message of the cross is about the significance of a particular historical event. Because it's saying when Jesus the man died on a cross on Calvary outside of Jerusalem, the significance of that event was that he was the Christ. He was God's long-awaited anointed king. And what he was doing was actually dying for the sins of the world. The message of the cross says that Jesus was the suffering servant predicted by Isaiah hundreds of years before, the one who would come so that people could have a relationship with a sinless God because he would take all of their sin on himself. And so what looked like a moment of total weakness and shame and foolishness in the world's eyes was actually the moment of triumph in the plan of God to provide salvation for those who would come to him. And it's the message of the cross that has power because when people hear this message and put their trust in the God of this message, they too, since that first time and even to today, experience the power of God to save them from their sins and bring them into a relationship with God. That's the testimony of the 56 teenagers who gave or regave their lives to Christ on Impact this January. It was the power of God for salvation. That is my testimony from that moment in year 8 where I heard the gospel preached, though I had heard it many times before, but this day when it was preached, it hit me right between the eyes and I went, wow, my sins are forgiven, I can know God. That is the testimony of many of you who are here this morning. You heard this message, you put your faith in it, you know salvation with God. That is the testimony of billions of people, billions of people around the globe this very day as they gather to praise the name of Jesus for bringing them salvation, for bringing them into relationship with God. The message of the cross shows the power of God in that it brings salvation to those who hear it and trust in it. But there's another way, a second way that this message of the cross shows the power of God. It shows the power of God in that it destroys the world's way of looking at things. The world's view of power. Have a look with me, verse 19. For it is written, says Paul, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent, I will frustrate. That's a promise of God from Isaiah. Paul is saying that promise has come true with the message of the cross. He continues, verse 20. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where's the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world in its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see, the cross says there is no power in trying to think your own way or live your own way to God. There's no power in that. The cross says there is no power in trying to think that you are God, that you are the arbiter of right and wrong, of truth and falsehood, that somehow that rests with you. There's no power in that. The cross says there is no power in thinking that you don't need God. The cross says that there is no power in thinking that there is no God. The message of the cross shows that all of those supposed paths to wisdom, all of those supposed demonstrations of intelligence, they are actually foolish. They are actually laughable. All of those paths that exalt the importance of man, either by making him the path to God or by making him God, they're bankrupt, says Paul. The message of the cross shows that. That's the power of the message of the cross. The message of the cross says there is one way to God. One God, one way to God, and that's by humbling yourself to admit your sin and by admitting that you needed someone else to pay for it and by putting your life, your trust in his hands. Where is real power? First, it's in a foolish message, the message of the cross. Second, it's in that message that's delivered by a foolish method. Now, over the holidays, our family went along to see Rogue One, the new Star Wars movie. Did anyone else see it? A few people? I thought afterwards, maybe not the greatest choice for our seven-year-old to go and see. Pretty much everyone dies. That's a spoiler. But if I'd have thought about it, it ends with episode 4 where none of those people exist. So I could have worked that out, but I'm not that smart to have worked that out beforehand. But look, the whole thing, I'm a sucker for those kinds of movies. Any one of those big screen, you know, big adventure, fill the screen with special effects and, you know, wild outlandish stories. I love those kinds of movies. And this movie was really impressive. It had, you know, lasers and lightsabers and spaceships and political intrigue and conflict and all sorts of stuff. It was great. It was such a great ride. It had Darth Vader. It had Princess Leia, age 20, which was very impressive. Because she's not in the movie. Yeah, that was very impressive. In fact, the whole franchise of Star Wars has been incredibly popular. Lots of people have found it impressive over a long time. I did a little bit of digging. I found out that since the first Star Wars movie was released, the Star Wars franchise has made around $23 billion. That's a lot of people watching. And in my more bizarre moments, I think, why didn't God do his, you know, his big thing for humanity was to send a savior, to save us so we could know him. Why didn't he do that kind of like Star Wars? You know, big, impressive, special effects, really get the viewers in. Maybe even get some merchandising out of it, I don't know. Apparently, the first Star Wars movie, George Lucas turned down a fee to make the movie and said, I'll take all the merchandise revenue. And everybody laughed at him because no movie had made merchandise. The merchandise sold for $14 million. And he just went, thanks very much. Why didn't God do it that way? Big, impressive. And then I realized that at that point, I'm thinking just like this world. I am thinking that there's, where there is something impressive, there's power. But Paul says that the message of the cross is power. And so the method of bringing that message has got to match that message. Again, he hints at that in verse 17. He says, for the Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. He's saying there is a way of delivering this message that actually empties the cross. It doesn't match the message. And he unpacks that. He spells that out more fully in the first few verses of chapter 2. He says, "So it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you in Corinth, I didn't come with eloquence or with human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified," the message of the cross. He says, "I came to you in weakness with great fear and trembling." He wasn't impressive at all in his physical stature or in the way that he spoke. "I came to you with weakness, with great fear and trembling." He said, "My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom," which he's just said is bankrupt, "but on God's power." Paul says the true power of God is not seen in bells and whistles. It's not seen in light shows and clever oratory. It's seen in the clear communication of the message of salvation in Christ crucified. For there, the changed lives that result from that are clearly and only from the power of God. They can't be attributed to any impressiveness or strength or wisdom of human beings or the glory of man. They can only be through the power of God and give the glory to God. And this is a message that each one of us have to hear and us as a church has to hear. Are we prepared to trust God at his word here? Do we believe that God's power is at work in the simple speaking of the message of the cross? Or do we think it needs to be dressed up, that it needs to be more impressive if it's ever going to have a chance of making an impact? It's so tempting to think, isn't it? I've thought this myself a number of times, that we could get people to believe in Jesus who don't believe in Jesus. If only we could get a celebrity to come and tell them that they believed in Jesus. If we got an impressive person up here to talk about Jesus, then people would go, "Oh, well, if an impressive person believes in Jesus, then maybe I will too." It's so easy to think like that, isn't it? But that is to slip back into the world's way of thinking. The power of God is seen in the message of the cross delivered in simple and clear ways by humble people like you and me. And we can tell, friends, if we as a church have lost the power of God in the message of the cross, if the preaching of the word ever loses the center place of our gathering here on Sundays, if it gets pushed to the margin, then we've been seduced by the world and we've been taken for suckers to say power lies where it isn't. Your small group, you will know that you trust in the real power of God if what you do, the main part of what you do when you gather, is you open the word and you spend time in it, rather than saying, "What happened this week? What happened with the footy? What happened with the cricket?" The power of God in the message of the cross delivered in clear and simple ways in preaching. And in case we're in doubt of any of this, Paul paints for us what this power of God does. So we move to the third part of our statement, the miraculous results that come from this power of God. Bear with me, friends, we're getting close to the end. You see, the Corinthians were transfixed by the idea of power and about who amongst them was the most impressive or the most wealthy or the most liberated by the Spirit. We're going to see that in chapter 8 and beyond. Who amongst them was better than others for one reason or another? And they love to have a boast about that. They love to have a boast about who was better, who had more of the power in their corner. If they lived in the age of social media, they would be posting their achievements all over the place, all of the time, for people to congratulate them. Lucky we're not like that, eh? Paul says that's crazy if we think like that. He says, verse 26, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that they are so that no one may boast before him. It's because of him that you're in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom for God, that is righteousness and holiness and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. In other words, Paul says, hey, listen, Corinthians, everything you are, everything you have, it comes from God. So you've got no reason to boast. None of it is about you or how impressive you are. I mean, let's face it, lots of you were nothing by the world's standards. He says to them, you weren't famous, you weren't wealthy, you didn't have positions of authority. And yet, even though the world regarded you as lowly, even so low to be the things that are not, that's what that means in that passage, so low, foolish in the world's eyes, God chose you to be his people forever. God chose the people whom the world would never think were powerful to demonstrate his power. And he chose to bring them out of the world with a foolish message delivered by a foolish method. So there is no doubt that it's all from God. Mankind has nothing to boast. The glory and power of man is brought low and the glory of God is lifted high. And when you get back to the start of the letter, you see how incredible the list of titles and blessings is that God has poured out on these people, that God has produced the results that have come from the power of God in the message of the cross and the method. Verse 2, he says, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people. We read over that so quickly. He's saying that people in the world viewed as nothing, God has made his holy people forevermore. You cannot have a higher place of privilege or status in the world. And then the list of benefits from verse 4, he says, I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. He gave us grace. For in him you've been enriched in every way with all kinds of speech and knowledge. Thus God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you, showing the results that come from the power, he's saying. Therefore, you don't lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly await for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. We don't lack anything. We've been enriched in every way. And he will keep you firm to the end so that you'll be blameless on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be kept to the end. You see the incredible, miraculous results given to us as a people through these foolish methods. You want to see where real power is? You look to where power has left its results for all to see. And when I look out before me here this morning, I see the results of God's power. I see people that God has called together from all walks of life, from all kinds of family backgrounds, from all different nationalities, from different kinds of jobs and statuses in their workplace, people who wouldn't ordinarily associate with each other in the ordinary course of life, here together, gathered as one. That's the power of God. I see people whom by the world's standards aren't that impressive. Sorry. But you're not. Neither am I. But God has chosen to call us to know himself. The God of the heavens and the earth has said, I want you to be in a relationship with me. I've made it possible through the cross of Christ. That's the power of God. I see people here who were saved through believing in a message that they heard in high school. They put their trust in it and they were saved, and it's still saving them now. I see people here who did not know anything about God and His Christ in their growing up, but they heard it at some point in their adult life and it turned their world upside down. That's the power of God. I see people here, I see the results of God's power because I hear you sing. And when you sing, you're not just mouthing words. I hear a passion that comes from your heart because what you are singing about stirs you because the name of Jesus is precious to you because of what it's done. And that, my friends, is the power of God, because everyone in the world thinks, why would you get together and sing about anything? We're Australians. We don't do that. But only the power of God makes the name of Jesus so precious to us that we would want to gather together and sing out of our great delight for Him. That's the power of God. I see here the miraculous results of God's power, and it's you. It's us. Not one of you or me could have found God on our own. We could not have thought our way to God. We could not have behaved our way to God. None of us would find the name of Jesus precious on our own. But God chose us, an unimpressive lot, to turn the world's idea of power on its head and show that all the glory actually belongs to Him and not to man. And so, brothers and sisters, if we want to be the church that God wants us to be, if we want to be all that we were made and saved to be, then we need to realize this first and foremost. We are united in full.